Thanks, Lynn. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Father, as we think about these people and events from such a long time ago, that we would hear what you are saying to us and be reminded of your great love for us and your faithfulness. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 12 that we looked at last week, if you were with us, we saw the beginnings of God's great plan of salvation. God has a plan, God is at work in the world, and he is reversing that terrible impact of human sin, that rebellion against God that caused so much difficulty. And we see the way that God is working in this plan through some particular people, and one man in particular. We met Abram, also known as Abraham. We met his wife Lot, aka Sarah. And there's also Abram's nephew Lot. And answering God's call to go, they travel to the land of Canaan. And they go in response to the extraordinary promises that God has made to Abraham. If you've got a Bible there, just turn back a page maybe to the beginning of chapter 12. God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then you remember when they actually get to the land of Canaan, the Lord appears to Abram, and there's another promise. He says, to your offspring, I will give this land, the land. But of course, we already know that at this point, Abram has no offspring. He has no descendants. And we've been told that Sarai, his wife, is unable to have children. And then in the second half of chapter 12, we find that they've barely just got to this land that God has promised, and they have to leave. They go down to Egypt because of the famine. And there we see Abram engaging in a deception, a disgraceful deception that leads to Adam and his entourage being kicked out of Egypt by the king, by Pharaoh, and they return to Canaan. Then in verse 13, we find that they have made their way back to Canaan. We hear that they've got to the region of Negev, which is down the south, the southern part of the land of Canaan. But it's not long before we hear that there's a quarrelling between Abram and Lot, between the people looking after Abram's herds of sheep and cattle and those looking after Lot's. But before we come to this falling out between relatives, it sounds like things are really going quite splendidly for Abram and also for his nephew Lot. Verse 2 tells us that Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Now, some of that he had acquired while he was down there in Egypt. Pharaoh had treated him very generously until this deception was revealed. And it seems that even when Pharaoh kicked Abram out of Egypt, he retained this wealth that he had accumulated while he was there. Now, I'm sure that Abram remembered the promise of God, that God would bless Abram, I will bless you. And I think Abram, as he thought about this wealth that he had, must have thought, well, if this is God's blessing to me, let's have more and more blessing. This is great. I'm sure, like most people, he enjoyed being wealthy. And I think the Bible wants us to see that this wealth that Abram had accumulated was indeed from God. It wasn't something that he'd achieved for himself. God was blessing him in this quite spectacular way. But this is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a promise of an easy life. There is no promise from God to Abram, or indeed to us, that things in life will just go smoothly and all be well and we'll have good health and prosperity and happiness and everything will work out fine just as long as we trust in God. God's blessing, it's not that simplistic, is it? Isn't it often our own experience that it's God who sustains us through the hard times? He doesn't just sort of take away the problems and the difficulties, but he is there with us. He sustains us, and that is God's blessing. Sometimes we're really aware of that at the time. You've been through a difficult time and you've just had that sense of peace that comes from knowing that God is there and God is blessing. But maybe there are other times when it's really hard and we're in anguish and it can just seem like it's going to overwhelm us. And it's only later on as we look back that we say, well, actually God was with me through that hard time. God's blessing. So in the region of the Negev, verse 3, Abram travels around from place to place until he comes to a place that he's been to before. He arrived at Bethel when he first entered the land of Canaan back in chapter 12. And that name Bethel just means the house of God. This was a place where he, it says again, worshipped God. So Abram worships God. And we're told very simply here that Abram called on the name of the Lord. Called on the name of the Lord. Now, of course, this is long before the time of the temple in the Old Testament and all the system of sacrifices and worship that God gave to the people of Israel and became part of their existence as a nation. It's before all of that. And it's a very interesting way of putting it. He called on the name of the Lord. And it's interesting that the same expression is used back in Genesis chapter 4. This is after the birth of Seth to Adam and Eve, following the death of Abel at the hand of his brother Cain. And there's that little comment that's almost thrown in right at the end of that account, at the end of chapter 4. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Seems like it was a fairly basic kind of recognition of God, an awareness of God, a response of faith. It's an expression of worship of this God, to call on the name of the Lord. But it's not simply a sort of an instinctive recognition that, you know, there's a power out there. A recognition that there's something greater than us, a divine force of nature. It's not that. It's a personal God. This is a personal God. A God who makes himself known. A God who reveals himself. A God who can be known in a personal way and can be known by name. Now, this incident with Abram, of course, happens a long time before the days of Moses. Remember Exodus 3, Moses and the burning bush, as God appears to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. God is calling Moses to lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt. Again, they've been dispossessed from the land. He is to lead them back. But Moses is reluctant. He says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And Moses is fearful. He's fearful of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he's also fearful of the Israelites. Suppose I go to the Israelites, he says to God, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you would say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. It's that name Yahweh. I am. In our English versions, we usually put it as Lord with a small capital O-R-D. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's here in this passage. The Lord, the God who reveals himself. If we move over into the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, you remember the sermon given by the Apostle Peter on that day of Pentecost? And he quotes from the Old Testament book of Joel. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what does he do straight after that quote from the Old Testament? He talks about Jesus. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, he says. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One more passage from the New Testament. I'm sure you know it well. I keep coming back to it. Philippians 2, that great hymn of praise to Christ. And it concludes saying, therefore God exalted him, that is Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus. Now, of course, Abram, he didn't know the name Jesus. That would have meant nothing to him. But ultimately, he's the same God who is worshipped there on that stone altar between Bethel and Ai, as Abram calls on the name of the Lord. There's an old saying that two's company and three's a crowd. What we have here, though, it seems that two is a crowd when it comes to Abram and his nephew Lot. Perhaps we should say it's two wealthy people that can easily become a crowd. So both Lot and Abram have become prosperous. Verse 6 says that the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. To me, that sounds a little bit like blaming the land, as if the land's not really quite good enough, this land that has been given by God. And it sort of smacks of that danger of almost blaming God when things go wrong. There's this quarrelling that arises between Abram and Lot, between the people that were looking after Abram's wealth, his herds, his sheep and his cattle, and those who were looking after Lot's. And there's also a comment here that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So it's all getting quite congested in this part of the land, at least, where they are. To his credit, Abram sees the problem and he takes the initiative to come up with what he hopes will be an amicable solution. He says, let's not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. It's interesting, the older version of the NIV says we are brothers, not literally siblings, but close relatives, nephew and uncle. So Abram comes in as the peacemaker. Remember Jesus' words? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. And there's another reference in the book of James. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So Abram lays the offer on the table for Lot. Verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You think, well, maybe Abram did learn something from his time in Egypt. Back then it was all about himself and his own welfare, and yet he's willing to allow Lot to make the choice. Whichever way Lot chooses, Abram will go in the other direction. It's not a bad way to resolve a quarrel, is it? Sometimes it's a good strategy to just kind of divide those, separate, put a bit of space between those who are quarrelling. Parents know about that. You've got to sometimes separate brothers, sisters, whatever it might be. But there's a bit more to this choice that is made here. Lot chooses, unsurprisingly, what he judges will be the best part of the land, the plain of Jordan, plenty of water, fertile land, not surprising. So they part company. But verse 12 says, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So Abram lives in the countryside, while Lot has chosen to live in the cities, in and around the cities. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently good or evil between the countryside and living in the city. But did you notice the one city that is mentioned by name here? Sodom. We know about Sodom. In case we don't know about him, the little comment just comes in the following verse. Now, the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. And of course, we find the story of Sodom and the other city of Gomorrah a bit further on in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. But it seems early, in, even in this quite early period of time, Sodom has a reputation for its wickedness and sinfulness. And this is what sort of draws Lot in. The city, I guess as most cities, appears to have a lot that is attractive. It draws him in. And it's as if he allows the world to squeeze him into its mould. We saw that in Romans chapter 12. And you think, if only Lot, if he'd known the Lord's Prayer, and if he prayed it, lead me not into temptation. But he gets himself mixed up. And we're going to skip over chapter 14. We're not going to look at that next week. So here's your homework. Have a read through Genesis chapter 14. And here's a request. Read it out loud. It's full of names, these beautiful names. Give your tongue a chance to get its way around the names of these people and these kings and these places. But it tells the story of how Lot got himself mixed up with some of the conflict that was going on in this part of the world. He found himself captive to an enemy. And it's Abram who actually comes along and mounts a rescue bid to set him free. And he does. And really, you know, again, Abram acts as a brother to him in the very best sense. But it seems that Abram is a bit unsettled by this parting of the ways with his nephew Lot. And the Lord knows that he needs a reassurance that God has not forgotten the promises that he's made to him. Look around from where you are, God says to him, verse 14. To the north and the south, the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. You think that must have felt to Abram like God is kind of rubbing salt in the wounds. All this land to your offspring forever. He still has no offspring. He still has no descendants, no prospect in human terms. But God has not forgotten this promise either. Verse 16 says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. All this land, all these people, promise is there, but the fulfillment is not yet. It hasn't happened yet. So what is Abram to do? Verse 17. God says to him, go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. The word's not actually here, but I think really what God is doing is calling him to have faith, to believe in this promise that God has made to him. The word faith is not found right here, but it's there in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. It's explicit. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place, to go to the land that he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, it says, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. The promise, but not yet fulfilled. The final verse of our chapter simply says that in response to this, Abram went. he went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. And there again, he built an altar to the Lord. I'm not sure that's exactly what God had in mind. God told him to walk through the length and breadth of the land. It's meant to be an expression of faith, a kind of marking out of the bounds of this land that God was giving to him, that God had promised. But Abram only seems to get as far as Hebron. And he seems to settle there, and he pitches his tents, and he builds an altar to the Lord. So it's a faith in God. It's a worship of God, the one true God, as we saw earlier, a calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he does. But we also get the sense that he's still got a long way to go. His faith is still weak. And isn't that true of all of us? I'm reminded of that man who brought his son to Jesus. The son was possessed by an evil spirit. It's in Mark chapter 9. If you can do anything, he pleads with Jesus, take pity on us and help us. If you can, says Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes, for one who has faith. And the boy's father replies, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Or as the older version rather starkly puts it, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And don't we all identify with that? So this is a story of Abram, a man who clearly had faith in God, weak as it was, fallible as it was. It's a story about a man who has faith in God, but most of all, it's about God's faithfulness, God's promises, which are not forgotten and will be fulfilled, but in God's timing, not in Abram's. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. What a great joy it is, and what a great blessing to know that you are faithful to your promises, and you bless us, and you are working to bring salvation to this world. Father, we thank you that we can trust in you through good times and through hard times, and know that you do not fail us, but you love us constantly. Help us to remain faithful to you. We ask it in Jesus' name.